in the Word of God, in the sequence of our present series of studies in the New Testament, in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, and we begin to read at verse 13 and read down to the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Those of you who have been worshipping with us Sunday morning by Sunday morning will recall that earlier in the chapter, in chapter 2 at verse 4, Paul speaks of how he and his missionary colleagues have been entrusted with the gospel. He goes on in verse 7 to say, with regard to the methods of his ministry, he was tender like a nursing mother looking after her children. And then in verse 11 he speaks of how his ministry was like that of a true father, disciplining and encouraging his children. Verse 12, and all to lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all men, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were bereft of you, brethren, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you, our converts through the gospel? For you are our glory and joy. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in the scriptures to the passage that we read earlier in the service. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the passage beginning at verse 13. And we shall only be covering perhaps verses 13, 14, and perhaps 15, because there is so much contained in these verses. But we begin this way by saying that, to my mind at least, it is a wonderful providence of God that the week before our Christmas services, we have a communion service. And a communion service, with all that it signifies, is a very pointed and a very powerful way of reminding us that the Savior who was born in Bethlehem was born to die for the salvation of sinners. As we try to indicate in our opening prayer this morning, he came down to earth from heaven in order that he might take upon his sinless life the sins of the world, your sins and my sins, and suffer and bleed and die on the cross of Calvary to pay the price of your sins and my sins, to meet their judgment under the judgment of God, in order that we might be forgiven and find life that is eternal. And this is something that should put our Christmas celebrations into context and should give to us in all our Christmas activities a sense of awe and a sense of wonder, as well as a sense of joy and gladness as we sing, as we shall sing next Sunday, all the marvelous Christmas carols. But I think this morning that it is also a providence of God that on Communion Sunday, in the normal sequence of our studies, we find ourselves reading and considering a passage that is dealing very clearly with the life of the church and the experience of the church in the world at the hands of unbelieving men, and the experience of the church in the world as it faces the enmity, the opposition, and the hindrance of Satan himself. I think we need to remind ourselves that at the first Christmas, as we shall see next week from Scripture, when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, that significant moment in the history and the plan of salvation, the situation was marked by indifference. I don't want to go into these words this morning, but the situation was marked by spiritual indifference, as is our contemporary Christmas. The situation when Jesus was born in Bethlehem was marked by cynicism, particularly among the religious fraternity, as it is often in our own day and generation. And when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, the situation was marked by a terrible devilish reaction. I'm thinking of the story of Herod and how he slaughtered all the little children in an attempt to do away with the Christ who had been born. And these three words, indifference and cynicism and devilish reaction, signify really what has been the experience of the Church of Jesus Christ down through the ages of history. And therefore it is right for us and good for us to remind ourselves, based upon our passage here this morning, that wherever God is at work, wherever God is at work, whether in an individual life or a family or a congregation or a denomination or a nation, wherever God is at work, we can be sure that the devil will be at work. I remind you of how the missionaries came to Thessalonica, and the devil stirred up such a furore of antagonism that within about 4 weeks the missionaries were driven out of the city. Wherever God is at work, we can be sure that the devil will be at work. But there will always be, as there was in Thessalonica, some who believe, a remnant of faith, a remnant of faith that not only stands, but grows and continues and reaches out, as it were, into the devil's territory to win even more victories in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this fact of God being at work with saving power introduces our passage this morning. It's in verse 13, where Paul says, "We also thank God constantly for this." He's looking back to his work in Thessalonica. "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us," that's a reference to their preaching of the gospel, You accepted it, that is what was being preached, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. I don't think it is in any sense an exaggeration to say that in his few weeks of ministry in Thessalonica, Paul met with what we could call significant success. He met with amazing response. And in such a situation, it is very, very easy to be carried away with the thrill of it all and the emotion of it all. And you can become so aware of what you are doing and what you are doing with significant success that you forget about God. But Paul guarded against this, both for his own sake and for the sake of those who believed the gospel in Thessalonica. And he makes it very, very plain. And this kind of passage is something that thrills a preacher. He made it very, very plain that the work was God's work. It wasn't his. And that's something we need to remember. I still find, I suppose, perhaps in measure, naughty pleasure when people in various places speak to me and refer to my church. It's not my church. And it isn't. It was here before I came, and please God, it'll still be here after I'm gone. It's Christ's church. It is God's church. And the work is God's work. Of course, this is one reason why we should be absolutely meticulous in our responsibilities and duties in connection with the work of God. It is God's work. If something belongs to mere man, then you may feel disposed to be rather casual and turn up when you feel like turning up, or do this duty but not that duty. But if it is God's work, I suppose I'm looking for a big attendance at the congregational board tomorrow evening. Because it's not only God's work, it's God's money, which has to be administered in the presence of God. And this is what Paul is emphasizing here in this passage. The work was God's work, not his. The power that attended the preaching was God's power. It wasn't the power of human eloquence. It wasn't the power of human personality. It wasn't the power of human conviction. It was the power of God. The work was God's. The power was God's. And the word, that is the word preached, which was the agency of salvation in the whole situation, was God's word. If you were to look back to the fourth verse of chapter 2, you would see there that Paul speaks of himself and his companions as being entrusted with the gospel. The good word of God, the message of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, had been entrusted to them. But it was God's gospel, it wasn't their gospel. And later on, when Paul was an older man and his ministry was almost over, he wrote a letter to the young minister who was to follow him, Timothy by name. We haven't time to look up the references. It's 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 2, where Paul says to the young preacher, "Now preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season." Don't be too bothered as to whether the occasion is appropriate. Although never be obtuse and bad-mannered. But preach the word. Oh, said Paul to the young minister, whatever else you do with your time, see to it that you have time to prepare for your preaching. Because if a minister neglects that is sin. preach the word. And we see Paul here in our passage, especially the 13th verse, referring to the message that was preached, a message that was grounded in the scriptures, a message preached that was a message divine in its origin, divine in its authority, and divine in its power. I think this is a marvelous verse. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you who believe. Perhaps in a service before we read the scriptures and again before the preaching of the sermon, we should really say the words, "Hear the word of God." And of course that means that in all preaching the preacher must bring his hearer to the scriptures, not to his own opinions, not to his theories, and certainly not to his unbelief. I find it sad and sore to hear so many clerics in various denominations these days almost boasting in public about what they don't believe. And I remember the man who gave the charges at my induction here, leaning over the pulpit and looking down at me there and saying, "My brother, take my advice. Keep your doubt to yourself. Tell your people what is true." And so help me God, I've tried to do it for the past 30 years. What I've written down in my piece of paper here in the pulpit is this: let the word of God, in the inspired words of God, speak for itself. Because it is not only the word of God that is inspired of the Holy Spirit, God breathed. The very words are God breathed, in order that the truth of the word might in God's sovereign providence be preserved from generation to generation. And right down through his ministry, Paul made it very plain that the message that he preached was not his, but God's. And because the message is God's, it must not be interfered with. But Paul makes clear also that in the preaching and proclamation of the word of God, and in the hearing of the word of God. Now that brings both sides in today. I'm doing the preaching, you're doing the hearing. As a matter of fact, I also listen to the sermons. Maybe I need it more often than you do. I have to listen to it when I'm preparing it. I have to listen to it again when I'm preaching it. But in preaching, in proclamation, and in the hearing of the word of God, we are not engaged in an empty exercise. When we come to church, and when we listen to the preaching of the word of God, it's not just a case of listening to a sermon. It is an encounter with God. I suppose I could say to each one of you at this point in the sermon, have you met God since you came in here at 11 o'clock? If you have not been aware of God, if you have not in any sense been aware of his word, if you have not been aware of God speaking to you and moving your heart, kindling your mind, quickening your spirit, then I fear that spiritually speaking, there is something very, very far wrong with you. Because God is here, of that I have not the slightest doubt. And this is how I regard coming to church as I come down the road to this place, Sunday after Sunday, morning and evening. It is coming to meet with God, to engage, as it were, in an encounter with God. God speaking to us, God pressing in on us and our situation, seeking from us the response of faith. There are many exhortations about this in Scripture. I took the trouble to look up some of them as I was preparing. The psalm that we love sometimes to sing, Psalm number 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord, making a joyful noise to the God of our salvation. Oh, it's a great psalm. But that psalm goes on to say, today that you would hearken to his voice. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. I usually find it very moving. I used to find this in the little Anglican church I used to go to on holiday in North Wales. Small congregation, we used to stand and say together, read together the words of Psalm number 95. And oh, how moved I used to be when we came to the verse, he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. It didn't stop there. And the whole congregation read on, oh, that today you would hearken to his voice, harden not your hearts. Today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. If you were to turn over to the epistle to the Hebrews in the 4th chapter there, you would find the word of God given by the Spirit of God saying, the good news came to us just as to them, but the message which they heard did not benefit them because it did not meet with faith in those who heard it. And later on in that chapter, as David so long ago said, today when you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. You say, preacher, why are you emphasizing this morning? Well, it is because it says in Holy Scripture, in the institution of the Lord's Supper, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat. And I emphasize these things this morning in order that all of us, preacher included, that all of us should be saying in this service and in every service and saying in all the different developments of our daily life, we should be saying now, what is God saying to me? Very important. And I believe that every Sunday when we come to church and we sit under the ministry of the Word of God and we hear the Word being preached, it is incumbent upon us to recognize this is not just the preacher shooting a line. God is speaking. And I pray, God, that all of you will be saying, now what is God saying to me in this? What has God been saying to me in the past few weeks and in the changes and developments of my human situation? And when various things come upon us in the weeks that lie ahead, let this be the question. What is God saying to me? What is God saying to me? And Paul says in our verse this morning, that when they heard the word preached, they accepted it as the word of God. Now, as we are saying to the children, there are two different emphases here. In the old authorized version, the word received appears twice. But in the modern translations, it says, when you received the word of God, you accepted it. It's actually two different words in the Greek. Now, why the emphasis? They received the word. They received the word preached as you are receiving it today. You're sitting and listening very intently. It's a great thrill to preach to a congregation that wants to listen to the word of God. But that's not the same as accepting it. The first word received means receiving it formally or politely or even reasonably. But they not only did that, they accepted it. They accepted it not just as God's truth, but as God's truth for them. Now this is all very personal, as it is in a communion service. Very shortly now you'll hear the minister saying the words, this the words of Jesus, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood that was shed for you. The Savior dying for the sinner. But then you see, you can receive communion, taking the bread and the wine, without accepting Christ as your Savior. The Savior that you need. The Savior without whom you have no forgiveness for your sins. The Savior without whom you will never reach heaven. And so Paul says here about the preaching. You received it. Ah, but you accepted it. Oh, I pray God that as you receive communion, when the elders who are the servants of the congregation come to where you sit and place before you the bread and the wine and you receive it. Oh, I pray God that you will accept the Savior whom the bread and wine represent. Paul goes on to speak not only of their receiving the word but accepting it. And he says they accepted it as the word, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And then this phrase, which is at work in you believers. The old version has it, the word of God, which works effectively, or which works to purpose in you who believe. And Paul is here speaking of the word of God, not just in terms of it bringing them to faith in Christ, but the word of God which continues its work, instructing and feeding and washing us. Oh, I wish we had a time, but time forbids, to look up the references. I'll tell you where they are. Romans chapter 10 verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Sometimes when people say to me, oh, Mr. Philip, my faith seems very weak just now. I say, oh, read your Bible. Get to the word of God, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23, we are born anew, that is brought to a new life altogether by the living and abiding word of God. Oh how I love my Bible. More by far now than when I first became a minister. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2, desire, it's a strong word. Hungry. Oh, I don't know about you folks, but when I get home on a Sunday, it's a long time after the end of the service. Oh, I'm ready for my Sunday lunch. Well, desire the sincere milk of the word like that. Be ready for it. Be eager for it. Take it. Accept it. Digest it. Feed upon it. Ah, but there's a marvelous verse also in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 26, where the word of God speaks of the washing of water by the word. What does the psalmist say? Thy word, Psalm 119, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Oh, the cleansing and keeping power, such gracious, effective power of the Word of God. The Word of God, which is at work in you believers. And what was the result? We've only time really to hurry through it. What was the result in Thessalonica? What evidences were there that they had really accepted the Word of God and the Christ who was preached? What evidences were there of a real work of grace? What was it that encouraged Paul so much? How was it that this church in Thessalonica became such an example to others? Oh, says Paul in verse 14, you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. They changed their whole way of life. And it's not accidental that the word imitators is used. They were willing to learn from others how Christians should live in a wicked world. And there's a lot to learn from that. Because there is a Christian way of life. And I fear it tends to be rather neglected nowadays. And too many Christians live lives that are very, very little different from the lives of worldly people who never give a thought to God or to Christ. You know, as I know, the verse at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed into the mold of this world, copying its attitude, copying its activities. Think, I suppose, of an apprentice. And an apprentice works with a journeyman, a qualified tradesman. And the apprentice watches how the journeyman does it. And the apprentice copies from the way that the journeyman does it. He becomes an imitator of the craftsman. Ah, now, says Paul, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus throughout Judea. In the same way, is it not true that children watch and copy their parents? Remember how we used to laugh in a superior kind of way every time we saw Prince Charles, you know, with his hands behind his back, the way his father always did. And in a rather patronizing way, oh yes, just like his father. Well, you know, it's not a bad thing to be. And when we have before us the example of the godly, consistent lives of believing men and women, is it not a good and right thing that we should copy their pattern? There's a place in Scripture where Paul says, be followers of me as I am of Christ. And in another place he says, imitate me and my colleagues, because many people say they're Christians, but their lives don't say that they are Christians. As you can imagine, I've been looking up a lot of references. And in Hebrews chapter 6 at verse 12, I think it is, the Word of God says, don't be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I often think back to the life story of someone like Herbert Dixon. How many years was it? 60 years. On the mission field. And very few know the full story of how he denied himself so much in order that he might be a faithful servant of Christ. Oh, I pray, God, that we'll learn to be like this, to follow those who have so manifestly followed Christ. Time forbids to have me speak of how they became not only imitators, but they became sufferers. We'll have to come back to that next week. They suffered for Jesus' sake. And the sorest opposition and persecution came from their own contemporaries, those nearest and dearest to them. But of course, that is the story of Christmas. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Oh, my dear people, as you hear the words, "This is for you," make sure that you receive not only the words and the bread and the wine, make sure that you accept the Savior. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.